to go down and do likewise. So I know that you're going to have a rich time as our brother and the others are here ministering the Word of God to you. Now will you turn, please, to our chapter, Daniel chapter 9, and we will read verses 26 and 27 this morning again, please. Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. And after 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now the expression, the end of the age, or as we have it in our authorized, the end of the world, but much more correctly, the end of the age, is an expression that was frequently used by our Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. We've already noticed that in connection with our study of Matthew 13. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24 and chapter 25, where we have the prophecies of the king, that great Olivet discourse, the second Sermon on the Mount, in that, our Lord made frequent reference to the end of the age. For undoubtedly, that is the theme of those two great chapters. I might just say, our brother Armerding has written a very helpful booklet on that passage, and if he should announce, I haven't the slightest idea what he'll be ministering on, but if he should announce that he is going to discuss the Olivet Discourse with you, I know that you'll receive some very helpful prophetic instruction. But the end of the age. Now that refers to this time that we have reached in our study, the 70th week of these 70 weeks given here in Daniel. It's the end period of the times of the Gentiles. Those 7 years that will elapse between the Lord's coming to the air, which will be the end of the church period, and his coming to the earth, which will be, of course, the setting up of his millennial kingdom, as we call it. His earthly kingdom here for 1,000 years. Now that's a vast subject. You can see how it comprehends so much that lies in the future. So this morning we'll just have to limit our remarks to at least within the framework of this 27th verse here. We'll be going elsewhere to look at a few scriptures, but rather get lost in the abundance of information that we have in the Word of God regarding that period of time, we'll just seek to use the 27th verse as the framework and stay within that in our study of that momentous time. Now let's back up to the 69th week. That's why we read the 26th verse. The terminal point of the 69th week, as I see it, was the entrance of our Lord into Jerusalem on that memorable occasion when he came as the king, the long-promised king. Now, that was followed, as we noticed in this verse, by the cutting off of Messiah, the death of Christ, so that he had nothing. That is, nothing you'd expect a king to have received. That, in turn, was followed by the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple. So that we were reading in this 26th verse, and the people of the prince that shall come. Let's just to keep from misunderstanding that, let's just call him the coming prince. It's the same. But it may be, sometimes we get lost in a little longer descriptive title. The people of the coming prince shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That, of course, refers, as we have said on several occasions, to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And that, of course, being an historical event which has been very fully described in history, we know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. The Romans under Titus. So that we know that the people that destroyed the city were the Romans. Now it says of them that there is a prince of those people. The prince, the people of the coming prince. This, having been read rather hurriedly by some, even commentators and writers, and they have mistakenly imagined, because of the two references prior to this, to Messiah, that it is Messiah. But you see, it can't possibly be. Because our Lord's people didn't destroy Jerusalem. The only people you could possibly associate with the destruction of Jerusalem and link them with the Lord would be the Jewish people. And they were the ones who were destroyed. But we know that the people who destroyed Jerusalem were the Romans. And so, connected with them, the people of the coming prince. That is, the Romans who will have a coming prince. Many years ago, Sir Robert Anderson, the head of Scotland Yard at that time, and a very outstanding Christian and prophetic student, wrote one of those classic books that just live on. It was entitled The Coming Prince. It has gone through many editions. The more recent have been American editions, which I very much doubt, I don't recall having seen one, but I very much doubt whether they have on their cover what is on the original edition. I happen to have in my shelves one of the original editions. And Sir Robert Anderson, knowing that it was so possible to confuse this and to almost instinctively think of this coming prince as being Messiah, that he secured a woodcut from the British Museum in London. He secured a woodcut of a Roman emperor. And in the corner of that book, the cover, he had this woodcut of a Roman emperor printed, so that it would dispel immediately that idea, that erroneous idea. When you read the title, The Coming Prince, and you looked at that cut of a Roman emperor, it would immediately remind you that it was not of Christ that that book was going to speak, but rather of the coming Roman leader. Now that is the one then that we have before us here. Now the rest of the verse is acknowledged by all who are proficient in the Hebrew language, which I certainly am not. I have just a nodding acquaintance with it, away off there in the distance, you know. But there are those who are quite proficient in the Hebrew language, and all agree that the latter part of verse 26 is very difficult to translate. You can get the general meaning, but apparently it's just one of those translators' nightmares as to exactly how it should be translated. But you can come up with a general idea. It undoubtedly brings before us the troubled conditions that have prevailed in connection with the Jewish nation from the destruction of Jerusalem unto the present time. However you translate it, whatever words you may use, you come up with that after the destruction of Jerusalem, there were going to be wars and desolations and troubles and trials and tribulations for the unfortunate Jewish people. And hasn't that been true? Thinking of them as a nation, certainly the latter part of verse 26 has been fulfilled. But now let's go back and just omit those difficult words. That is that latter half of the verse. And I think that will clarify verse 27 at the beginning at least. Verse 26. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the coming prince shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and he shall confirm the covenant with many. You see how simple it becomes. I am no grammarian by any means, except I can make a lot of grammatical errors. That's my claim to distinction when it comes to grammar. But now, I did learn a few of the simple rudiments of grammar when I was exposed to it in school. I know my teachers despaired of that, but a few of the simplest things took effect. And one thing I can recall was that when you are seeking for the meaning of a pronoun, that is the identification of a pronoun, that pronoun is related to its immediate antecedent. That's one of the very few things that got through to my thick skull. Well, now here's the pronoun, he. Who? Well, what's the immediate antecedent? The coming prince. And so the coming prince will make a covenant. And he makes this covenant with the many. And he makes it for a week. So that, I think possibly we should back up now a little and ask ourselves, well, who will this Roman prince be? What does it all mean? He wasn't there at this time, but the people, his people, were the ones who destroyed the city. So we've identified those as the Roman armies, the Roman Empire, and their armies destroyed Jerusalem at that time. Now this prince, this Roman prince then, let's call him that, this Roman prince is going to make a covenant. And apparently that is the first major event in the 70th week. Because we've had 69, we've got one more, the 70th. If he makes it for a week, then it must be at the beginning of the week. And it must be the 70th week, because we've had 69. And we've only got 70 altogether in the prophecy. So that at the beginning of the week, this Roman prince is going to make a covenant, or our modern word, a treaty. He's going to make a treaty with the many, which would undoubtedly be the majority, the unbelieving majority, of the Jewish nation. Now, if we had been studying this prophecy of Daniel, instead of just a few verses in chapter 9, if we'd been studying that, as you no doubt have done many times, we would have studied in chapter 2 the great image, which brings before us the times of the Gentiles with its successive empires, the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian, and the Roman. And then we would have noticed in that second chapter, and also in the seventh chapter, where you have the same empires, but revealed to the man of God under the symbolism of wild beasts. To the man of the world, Nebuchadnezzar, these empires were revealed as a great man. A colossus, something to be admired, something to be feared. And undoubtedly, that's where he got his idea of making that golden image himself to put in the plains of Europe. But now that's the way the human eye and the natural mind sees the kingdoms of this world. The deification, as it were, of man. The exaltation of man. Something to be gloried in. Something to be exalted. But when the same empires are revealed to the man of God, they're revealed in their true character, ravenous beasts. But whether in the second chapter or in the seventh chapter, we would have noticed in our study that particular emphasis is laid on the last one, the Roman Empire. And undoubtedly there are various reasons for that, and I must resist the temptation of going into this in any measure of detail. But attention is drawn to the last empire, the Roman Empire. And we recall immediately that it was under the Roman Empire that our Lord Jesus Christ was born and that he died. He lived his life here on earth under the Roman Empire, so far as that's concerned. But now, just thinking of the image in the second chapter. It was of a man. And of course it terminates in the 2 feet. And in those feet there were, of course, the 5 toes on each foot. The 10 toes. And particular attention is drawn to those 10 toes. Just as you have the same emphasis in the 7th chapter. And when you go into the book of the Revelation again, in chapters 13 and 16 and 17, you have a beast there with, again, the 10 brought before you. And so, there is every reason to believe that that which was the Roman Empire in the past is going to have a revival, a resuscitation in the end time. It would be interesting, but we must not take the time. If you will go back and read in chapter 2, you will see that after explaining that the 10 toes are 10 kings, it says this: in the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be removed. Unless we should imagine that it's the spiritual aspect of the kingdom that is referred to, it is likened to a stone cut out without hands, rolling down the mountainside, crashing into this great colossus, overturning it, and grinding it to powder, and then the winds carrying even the powder out of sight. Now that would be a very, very poor symbolism for the gospel, or any effect that the gospel has had on the empires of this world. Although its victories have been great, its triumphs have been wonderful. But because those empires are literal empires, the Babylonian Empire was a, as we know, a great literal empire of the past. So were the Medes and the Persians. So were the Greeks. So were the Romans. But they, in their final aspect of 10 kings or 10 kingdoms, they are struck, this devastating, destructive blow by the stone cut out without hands. They are completely overthrown, they are ground to powder, they are carried away, and the stone becomes a mountain and fills the very place that that colossus had stood in before. Now the first part is literal, the last part must be literal too. Or you've thrown every solid method of interpretation out of the window. And so, when what was the Roman Empire in the past, when it is in a 10-kingdom form, It's going to be destroyed by the God of heaven and going to be replaced by the kingdom on earth. Our Lord's millennial kingdom is going to take the place of the kingdoms of this earth when the dominant kingdom, the dominant empire, whatever you want to call it, was a 10-kingdom or 10-country or 10-power amalgamation of nations, taking the place of the Roman Empire of the past. That is why the older prophetic Bible teachers spoke so much about the revived Roman Empire. What they were talking about was on solid scriptural basis. If that were our subject this morning, I think it would be comparatively easy to prove from Daniel and from Revelation that there is going to be such a revived empire. We don't talk so much about empires today, but after all, just the terminology isn't what determines it. But there will be an alliance of 10 nations, and I see no reason but what we should believe, that those would be the nations that would be surrounding the Mediterranean Sea. While the Roman Empire reached out beyond that, yet certainly the main part of the Roman Empire in the past was around the Mediterranean. In the light of other events, this makes it increasingly interesting to me to notice a spotlight of world interest swinging once again to the Mediterranean. And we're hearing, frankly, every day news reports of increased activities in the Mediterranean. That, to me, becomes interesting in the light of what the Scripture teaches regarding the subject that we are looking at now. But now, in that group, then, of, shall we call them in our modern parlance, Western nations. In that group of Western nations, there will be a great leader. There's so much said about him in Scripture, we could occupy a great deal of time looking at him. But I submit to you that he is this coming prince. And that he will make a treaty with the Jewish nation after the church is taken away. Now, we heard yesterday morning, you know, we studied the parenthetical period of the church at this present time. This will be culminated, as we know, by the coming of our Lord to the air, another of the mysteries of the New Testament. Not revealed in the Old Testament, but made known to us in the New, that our Lord is coming to the air, and we, his blood-bought people, will be caught up to be with himself, and then God will begin to deal with Israel and the nations as he did before, and the age will be brought to an end. Now that's Daniel's 70th week. And as far as we can determine from this, the first event would be the making of this covenant between the Western leader and the Jewish nation. The many, they are called here. Now you can see, friends, how it wouldn't take long for that to happen now, would it? The most powerful, the most dominant block of nations in the world today is undoubtedly the Western powers. We here in America are the most powerful nation in the world. There's no doubt about that. That is why it sometimes aggravates you a little when we act like a mouse. And sometimes that's the best way to get a bully to attack you. I long since learned the best way to get a bully to leave you alone is to walk right up to him, look him in the eye and say, "So what?" And that's about the end of him. But just start to shake and you're in for a whipping. I will not get into any politics. But anyway, we are the most powerful nation. That isn't national pride, that's just a question of facts. And the Western nations undoubtedly are the most powerful bloc of nations. Now what lies in the future, I don't know. I'm not a prophet nor a prophet's son, and I'm not here to prophesy. But, just suppose, now that over in Palestine, we have the Jewish nation there in increasing numbers. For the first time, they have possession of their city entirely. And as I remarked to some in private conversation, in talking with a young medical doctor who had just returned from there, he told me that what amazed him, one of the things that amazed him was, walking through the streets of Jerusalem, he saw Jews from all over the world. They were just tourists, but they'd come to see it. They'd come to see this wonder, and to be able to walk through the temple site. To be able to walk through the old city. He said you could walk down the street Jerusalem and you could tell by, or by their talk, and by their clothing, that they were there from all over the world. And he said when he was at Jerusalem, a conservative estimate was that the population was 3 times normal. That was sometime after the war, if we may dignify it with that name. So we have that on the one hand. Now, it wouldn't take very long, would it, with the rapidity with which things happen today, for there to rise a strong Jewish leader. I look for that to be one of the next developments. A strong Jewish leader who'd be able to speak for a united Jewish nation. Now suppose the Western nations, including our country, were to say to this Jewish leader, now you go ahead. You just go ahead with your national life. We'll take care of it. Don't you bother about Russia. Don't you bother about China. You just go right ahead now and set up your national life, build your temple, do whatever you want to, go right ahead, we'll protect you. Wouldn't it be amazing what would happen in Palestine in a short time? This brother who was there just a short time after the Israeli-Arab war, he said that parts that were just recovered from the Arabs were already under cultivation. I said, do you think they'll ever give up what they've got? Well, he said, they're already gardening it. They're already farming it. He said, they have no idea whatsoever of giving it up. And he said, be political suicide for any of their leaders to suggest such a thing. Now, I don't know. I don't know whether they'll be able, in the face of world opinion, to retain it. I don't know at all. But it looks as though they're determined not to. Now, whatever the outcome may be, there you have this condition. Now, you'll have your Western power. I'm not saying it won't change, but you'll have it now. And if the Western nations wanted to, they could protect any country in the world from anybody else. No doubt about that. If the military power of the Western world was just drawn together, there isn't another group of nations, including Russia, that would dare to challenge them for one moment. With the Jews, you'd have exactly what you have here, wouldn't you? Just exactly. Now, I'm not saying that's what's going to take place at the present time. But I'm saying you and I can see it and understand it in a way that our fathers and mothers couldn't possibly. Because it's all around us. We can look at it and say, well, this is it. We don't know. But we can see how it could be like this. But I would like to back up just a minute or two. We have in verse 26, we have the destruction of Jerusalem, as we've noticed, under the Romans. Now our Lord prophesied this. Will you just take a minute, please? Turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. Matthew, chapter 24. Now I promised I wouldn't leave you in the Great Tribulation. I doubt whether I'll even get you into it. Matthew, chapter 24, verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. What a blow to their national pride. See our big city hall? Yes. And pretty soon it'll be level with the ground. Wouldn't that hurt if you were told that? That's what he was telling. And so they could hardly wait until he got fat. And in verse 3, as soon as he sat down on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately and said, Tell us, when will that take place? When will that take place? When shall these things be? What? The destruction of the temple. Secondly, what shall be the sign of thy coming? Is that when it's going to take place? And third, and of the end of the age. Three questions. Now I haven't any doubt but what the Lord immediately answered those three questions. But as I remind you again and again in connection with our study of Matthew 13, the Spirit of God led each of the four writers to select out of all the available material those things which would fit into the picture that writer was presenting for all posterity. So that Matthew is not led to give us the Lord's answer to the first question. There's nothing at all in Matthew 24 about the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, the Lord undoubtedly answered at the time. And it may be that Matthew fully expected to write that. But the Spirit of God guides him away from it. And he only gives us the answer of the last two questions. But turn to Luke's Gospel, please. And see, the destruction of Jerusalem had to do with the Gentiles. And as we pointed out, and as you well know, Luke's Gospel is the Gospel to the Gentiles. So it's quite in keeping that we find that when Luke is writing, the Spirit of God guides him to give us the answer to the first question. So we turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 21. Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, and we'll just break in at verse 20. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let them which are in the midst of it depart out. And let not them that are in the country enter therein. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled, including what we've been studying in Daniel. You see? But woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Lord, when's our temple going to be destroyed? It's going to be destroyed when it's surrounded by the armies. It's going to be destroyed and laid waste, and you're going to be carried into a worldwide dispersion. Your 10 tribes were carried to Assyria. Your 2 tribes were carried to Babylon. But you're going to be carried worldwide. And you're going to be there. And your beloved city is going to be under Gentile domination until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And as I said the other night, for the first time in 2,000 years, Jerusalem is not trodden down of the Gentiles. The end of the times of the Gentiles? Not quite. But it may be very near. I don't know. I wouldn't even hazard a guess publicly as to whether Jerusalem will again be under the Gentiles? I don't know. But if they are not, if Jerusalem is not, if conditions as they exist this Friday morning, if they continue, you see how near we must be to the end of the times of the Gentiles. Now there may be tremendous change. There may be such world pressure that once again the Gentile nations will at least exercise some sort of dominion or power or control or authority over the city of Jerusalem. I don't know. But right at this moment they are not. The Jews are in control. And yet the Lord gave as the outstanding sign of the times of the Gentiles and the worldwide dispersion of the Jews, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles. Under the Gentile heel. And always has been. Until 1967. Aren't you glad you live right now? I am. I am. These are momentous days. And if there were nothing more, just to be able to understand the scriptures a little bit better, it's well worth all the other things we have to put up with in our 20th century civilization. But you see where we are now? We are right here then. The Jerusalem has been trodden down. It was destroyed, been trodden down. And it looks to me, without any attempt at sensationalism whatsoever, it looks to me as though we're almost at the beginning of verse 27 in Daniel 9. It could take place. It could be on the wires 5 minutes from now. It could be on the air this morning. It could be in the next edition of the paper that the Western powers have guaranteed to Israel liberty for their land. It could. And if it did, it would certainly be at least the nearest thing there has ever been to the fulfillment of Daniel 9 and verse 27. Now that will be the beginning. And because it's the beginning of the 70th week, I think it should be the end for me. I think it's about time to pronounce a benediction. It's 11:15 already. Now you take it from there, will you? There's so much that we couldn't possibly cover. But just in this verse, there is so much more. You see, the covenant cannot possibly be the new covenant, as many good men have erroneously attempted to prove it to be, because it's broken. In the midst of the week, 3.5 years after it's made, he breaks it. Let me just take about 5 minutes, without referring to Scripture, to try and put before you what I see the events will be. Now there are two things you can't do when you get to where we are in the prophetic study. You can't be detailed, and you can't be dogmatic. And so you may find that others will differ very decidedly with me. It's up to you. Let every man be persuaded in his own mind, every woman too. So, I believe that after this covenant has been made, it is going to be by some great Western leader who will be the most powerful figure in the world. There's no question about that. He will be the head of the most powerful alliance of nations the world has ever seen. And just because he's a man, apparently this power goes to his head. He's not satisfied with political power. He must have religious power too. So the time comes, you see, for a while, this Western group of nations will support and will be dominated by the apostate church. That great fusion of religions that will take place after the Lord takes his born-again believers away. I remember a brother many years ago using an illustration that has always stayed with me. He said in his broadcast, he said, after the Lord comes and all true believers are taken away, he said, all religions in Christendom will run together like molten metal. I thought that was the most apt illustration you could have. But I believe they will run together in the mold of Roman Catholicism. Now, to say that the Roman Catholic Church is the final world church, I think, is not the whole truth. It will be all the religions of Christendom. They will run together, but it will be in the mold of Catholicism. Even that is being advocated today, you see, by Protestants who've lost their protest. But it's going to be in that mold. Now, for a while, this apostate church will dominate the Western Alliance. You know the picture. The symbolism of Revelation is a woman riding a horse. Now, when you ride a horse, two things happen. And the horse supports you. And you control the horse. If you can. If you can't, of course, there's a runaway. But now, for a while, apparently, the religious power will dominate the political. And we can see plenty of indications of that today to help us to understand it. That's not far-fetched at all. And in return, the horse, the political, will support the woman, the religious. But then there'll come a time, apparently, when the political powers will get a little tired of this. I imagine a horse gets tired now and then of carrying its rider around, particularly some of them. And so the horse eventually decides, no, I've had enough of this. And the woman, we know, is rent and destroyed by the beast. And so the political power will turn on the religious and rend it completely. Destroy the last vestige of the church, the apostate church, in what we call Christendom. But you know, man is a religious being. He's got to worship something. He just has to. And so the question will undoubtedly be, now I'm just giving you as I see it, the question will be, well, who do you worship? You worship me. You worship me. And so the great political leader will also step forward as God. And he'll have his man Friday, the false prophet, the second beast of Revelation chapter 13, the king of the Jews, the willful king of Daniel chapter 11. I believe that he, a Jew, for the second beast of Revelation 13, I feel must be a Jew. The willful king of Daniel 11 does not regard the God of his fathers. And that doesn't mean dear old grandfather, who was a good fundamentalist. That means Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The fathers in the Bible are always Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So here's a man who belongs to the same race as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but doesn't regard their God, the Jehovah of Israel. But he regards whom? The God of forces. The big man. The big Western dictator. With all the armies and the navy and the air force and the missiles. The God of forces. He's the one you're going to worship. You worship him and me. But some say, now how could there be two objects of worship? There are today. I worship God the Father. I worship Jesus Christ. And I believe that the dictator will take the place of God the Father, the object of worship, But I can't conceive of a man like that spending his time sitting in the temple over Jerusalem. Can you? And so, the false prophet simply makes an image of the big man and sets in the temple the abomination of desolation. He himself takes his place in that temple as the prophet of this one who claims to be God. And just as Jesus Christ was God and accepted worship when he was here on earth, and yet he directed men to worship the Father, so the devil's counterfeit, the Antichrist, will accept worship himself and will direct worship to the Western dictator who is represented in Jerusalem in the temple by that image, the abomination of desolation. There will be that little handful of Orthodox Jews who will refuse to worship a man and an image. And it's the last pocket of resistance against the Western dictator. But the fact that they refuse to bow before the abomination of desolation brings on the great tribulation. And the covenant is broken. That little nation over there daring to challenge my claim to be God. We'll break the treaty. We'll march. And according to Zechariah 14, all the nations of the world gather around Jerusalem. And they attack. And what you'd expect takes place, the city falls. And half the city's overrun. And it looks as though anti-Semitism in its final phase has won. And the Jewish nation is going to be wiped from the face of the earth. And then he comes. His feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. And he will take those two rebels. He'll take the two beasts. The Western Gentiles. The Jewish false prophet and cast them alive into the lake of fire. Then, and of course there are other details, but then our Lord shall set up his kingdom here on the earth and he shall rule and reign 1,000 years of peace, prosperity, and righteousness. May the Lord haste the day, but I believe we're very near. But now look, if we are near that time, we're much nearer that time. What's the next thing? What's the one thing that's holding it back? Not the atomic bomb. Not the fear of Russia. Not wondering what China will do. Not the indecision of the United Nations. What's holding it back? The rapture of the saints. When that takes place, we're gone. And these things, I believe, will transpire. Maybe not exactly the order that I've tried to fix it, but sometime. He shall rule and reign. And brethren and sisters, we'll reign with him. What a prospect. I don't mind being rejected now if I can reign then. I'd rather reign then than now and be rejected then. May the Lord bless us, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, may these words, imperfect though they be of some help and encouragement to us, Lord. When we look at things outwardly, they're dark, they can be discouraging, we can feel rather defeated. But we thank thee, Father, when we look into thy word, all is bright. So we pray unitedly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. For we know that while it will mean the closing of the door for many, it will also mean ultimately the salvation of many more. So we pray thy blessing upon our coming together and ask that thou wilt separate us. May thy good hand of blessing be upon those who are sick. May they be recovered very shortly by thy holy will. in our Savior's precious name. Amen.